We're privileged to look into the Word together, the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1. We looked earlier at the church at Laodicea and a difficult letter because of the deteriorated spiritual condition in that church. And sadly, the churches in Galatia are wrestling with similar kinds of problems. That's going to cause Paul to, I wouldn't say despair, but to reach a frustration of concern whether they really understood and believed the gospel. False teachers, the devil never changes his tactics, and he just works them over time, over generations, and the process continues. And it was happening in the church at Galatia. The church had been infiltrated with teachers who professed to be believers. This is the confusing element. They claim to come believing the gospel. They come to clarify the gospel. They come to make clear that the gospel that Paul preached was not a complete gospel. And furthermore, Paul was not really a genuine apostle. And those are the two areas of attack he has to deal with, and they come out in the introduction to the letter in the first five verses. In verse 1, he clarified his position as an apostle, a genuine apostle, and it wasn't an honor bestowed on him by men. It was a responsibility and authority delegated to him by God. That will be developed in a defense of his apostleship, really, through the first two chapters. And then in verses 3 to 5, he'll focus on the message that he preached, the gospel, in a very summary manner again. But in chapters 3 and 4, he'll expand and defend that gospel. So here in the opening to this letter, he addresses the two crucial issues and really the way the devil works. He attacks the authority and credibility of the messenger, Paul, and his position as an apostle with authority to speak. And he attacks the message and attempt to corrupt the gospel that had been proclaimed, that had brought them salvation. One commentator noted this: it's customary to describe these agitators as Judaizers, whose aim was to convince Gentile Christians that in addition to putting faith in Jesus as the Christ, they must follow the same procedure as converts to Judaism, namely to accept circumcision and observe the Mosaic law and the customs. In order to attack the gospel that Paul had proclaimed among these people, it was expedient to attack the legitimacy of his position as an apostle and to make it appear that he was inferior to the original apostles. For this reason, Paul found it necessary to defend his apostleship as well as his gospel, to show that he had an independent call directly from the risen Lord, and that he had his gospel from the same unimpeachable source. So we're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5, which these first five verses comprise the introduction to the letter. It's an abrupt introduction. There are no words of greeting. There are no words of thanks and commendation as some of his letters. I've heard of your faith and your love, or so on. It's going to deal with the message that he proclaimed with the authority he had as an apostle. And then in verse 6, he will jump right in with a full-bore attack, declaring that those who had come into their midst attacking him and his message were cursed to hell. They were anathema. And he didn't care whether it's an angel or a man. It's the same. So very abrupt. You get an idea of the seriousness here that Paul sees at hand. There are greeting in the sense of he expresses his desire and prayer for them. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is even a reminder of the message that he preached. It's a message of grace. It's a gospel of grace that leads to a life of grace. Grace is one of Paul's favorite words. In his letters, he uses it about 100 times. It's only used 55 times in all the rest of the New Testament. So you could say this is a favorite word of Paul, as he is directed by the Spirit to emphasize God's grace. Grace, by definition, is that which is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. Foundational is the grace of God provided for us in the death of Christ. You'll get to that in verse 6. I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And the grace we've experienced in Christ. Over in chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. His grace. It comes from Christ. It comes from God. You're undermining grace. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved. It stresses what God does for us in his kindness, in his mercy. We contribute nothing. He does everything. Come back to Romans 11. This is a constant battle, and it is a battle fought down through the history of the church. It's a battle fought today. It was the issue in Protestant Reformation that we emphasized at our men's retreat. Paul here in chapter 11 of Romans emphasizes verse 5. In the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or literally according to the election of grace, or the choice of grace. And then he elaborates, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You cannot mix them. So believers shouldn't get confused. Well, at least they believe the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you understand, if you add anything to that, you have undermined grace. It is no longer a gospel of grace. You know, we have what is called sacraments today. And basically they're practiced by Protestants. You see Protestant Catholics around with dirt on their forehead, ash. I had someone on TV in the news program. They're sitting there doing the news. I was going to call the station and tell them to give that person a face rag. They're paganism. The Roman Catholic Church is built on a system of sacraments, which are what? What you must do to be a recipient of God's grace. And there is no salvation apart from you partaking of these sacraments. Well, what have you done? You have destroyed a gospel of grace. You must be baptized. You must partake of communion. You must do this. You must do that. By very definition, they are means of grace. I looked up in the dictionary before I came in just to see what they defined in the sacraments. They are things you do to have earned salvation, to acquire salvation. Sometimes it's put, they are things you do as means of grace. Now, that's a contradiction in terms. These are things you do to what? Earn grace, acquire grace. Well, now grace is no longer grace because you put works into it. That's what he says in verse 6. How do we get confused? The scripture is not confusing. So Paul has to deal with this in the churches at Galatia. So he wants to remind him of grace. It's not only the grace that brings salvation. It's the grace now that envelops our life, and we live by grace. We have noted this before. Come back to Galatians and come to chapter 3. And he puts both what we would call salvation and sanctification together as a result of grace. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you get saved? Well, Paul, you came and presented the gospel. We believed it, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So when he says his desire and prayer for them is they experience the fullness of God's grace and live in that, that's his desire. Grace and peace is his wish and his prayer for them, that enabling grace and their continuing to live in that grace. There are things we do as a result of that grace, but not to obtain grace, not to acquire grace. Grace is the enablement for us in God's provision. So he says in chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace. And peace. God's peace starts out with peace with God. Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. For that we are God's enemies. We are under condemnation. But when we place our faith in Christ, we are now brought into a relationship of peace with God. And so then the peace of God, as Philippians 4 says, now stands guard at our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the provision of God for us over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. What does the Spirit produce in the life of the child of God? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Here's our word, peace. He wants them to be living within the realm of God's grace, enjoying his peace. There's conflict, there's division, there's trouble. But he wants them to experience God's peace, and they will as they are faithful to the truth. The problem is the confusion there has unsettled the church, unsettled the believers, brought confusion about the sufficiency of God's grace. Do I really need the law? Do I really need to be keeping the law? Then we get unsettled. We say, well, you know, I don't have peace. But he wants them to enjoy God's peace, and that would bring peace with other believers as well, as we see in various scriptures. This is in contrast to the world. Come back to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Look at the last two verses of that chapter. Verse 20, Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No true peace of heart and mind that can sustain them in all kinds of turmoil. Because the peace that God provides is an inner peace. The peace the world has depends upon circumstances, situations, what is going on in life. God's peace transcends that. It's not peace like the world gives, Jesus said. He gives his peace, but not like the world gives. The world has its artificial peace that the devil provides, but true peace that transcends every circumstance and every situation. That's God's blessing and provision for us It stands guard at our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 4:6 says. Back in Galatians 1, verse 3, grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here's a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. We sometimes study the deity of Jesus Christ and look at specific passages that call him God. The Word was with God, the Word was God, as the Gospel of John. But the fact of the deity of Christ permeates the New Testament here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't write this, grace and peace to you from God and the Apostle Paul. Paul can't bestow grace, he can't bestow peace. He can pray for it for them, he can express it as his desire for them, but grace and peace only comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at verse 6 already, where it referred to the grace of Christ. We looked at chapter 2, verse 21, and it talked about the grace of God. So you can talk about the grace of Christ, you can talk about the grace of God, but you're not talking about a different kind of grace. It's the same with peace. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. You're in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So just keep going past Galatians through Ephesians, you're in Philippians. Chapter 4, what I've been quoting for this, and then verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. You know, it's the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, standing guard at your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go to the next letter, Colossians, and look at chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. See, you can go back and forth and talk about the grace of God the Father, the grace of Christ Jesus, the peace of God the Father, the peace of Christ Jesus, because they are the source, because Christ is himself God as well as the Father, and these blessings come from God. Back to Galatians. With this desire, foundation for this has been the finished work of Christ. That's the foundational provision of God in his grace, providing salvation for us that brings you into a relationship of peace with him. So when he mentions in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he continues, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God. Of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. So he picks up with Jesus Christ and what he has done, and then concludes in verse 5 with an ascription of praise to the Father. Christ gave himself for our sins. This states concisely Paul's gospel. That's why I say the things that are under attack. His authority as an apostle, and thus the message that he preached. Well, here's the message. Remind you right at the beginning. Christ gave himself for our sins. That's the heart of the gospel. The death of Christ for our sins. To pay the penalty for our sins. To pay the price necessary for our redemption. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life in Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, why don't you come back to that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we're not clear on the gospel, we are adrift in a sea of hopeless confusion. 1 Corinthians 15, where we often come for a little bit more expanded statement of the gospel. But the heart of it, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the heart of it. Now, the resurrection, to be sure, is the seal of it. But we're not saved by Christ's resurrection. Although, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, that would indicate there had been no value accomplished in his death. But the heart of it is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Come back to Romans 5, going back before Corinthians, obviously, to Romans. Romans chapter 5. This is the chapter that began with the verse I referred to. We didn't turn to it. Verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The great statements of the work of Christ on our behalf, taking our place, paying our penalty. We have to keep this in mind. When we talk to the lost, we want to talk to them about the gospel, not some general talk about God has been good to me and we can appreciate God's work. We don't even just want to talk generally about Christ. We want to talk about the issue. We are sinners. And you know, well, if you're still in Romans 6, verse 6 says we were helpless. That's why we needed grace to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We were helpless. We could not pay our penalty and be redeemed. We would pay our penalty if we weren't redeemed, which is an eternal hell. We were helpless. God reached out to the helpless while we were in our sin. That's why we don't talk to people about cleaning up their lives. We're not here to help people reform themselves. And again, we have to fight in this day of 24-hour endless news. We get caught up in it. We get worked up about it. We begin to think, if this isn't done, if this doesn't happen, what's going to happen to our country? What are we going to do with this? And you don't find Paul talking about that at all. We go from one Roman emperor to another during Paul's ministry. But it's like it's a non-issue. And when he does speak before Roman authorities, he doesn't talk to them about their responsibility to provide a better context for this or that. It speaks to them about sin, righteousness, and judgment, about the need of a Savior. So we want to talk to people. We want to get to the point, which is what? You're a sinner. Christ said that he would send the Spirit into the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, judgment. We want to talk about that so the Holy Spirit can do his work of convicting. Convicting. Does it mean we can't start out? Are you a religious person? Something like that. But we know where we're going, and we're going to get there as quickly as possible. We're not going to debate creation versus evolution. We're not going to get sidetracked with other things. We're going to talk about what is of greatest importance. They want to talk about, you're a Bible-believing Christian. Do you believe the opening chapter of Genesis? So, you know, that's something worth discussing, that there's something more important that we ought to talk about first. Where will you spend eternity? You know, God says that you are a sinner, just like me. And we get into the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. He has to remind the Galatians what has happened. They have lost their grasp on the simplicity of the gospel. And now the danger is they'll think they can hold on to the gospel and add to it the Mosaic law. Here we are. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, as Paul just said in the Romans. Now, come back to Galatians. He died for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. Peter said he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's taking our place, paying our penalty, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. A number of commentators have noted that we are on a rescue mission. The old gospel song, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. That's what we are doing. That he might rescue us. People don't understand. You know, they're like a drowning man who doesn't know he's drowning. He can't touch the bottom and he can't swim. He's helpless and he doesn't know it. What is he thinking? He's not. It's like a little 2 or 3 year old that jumps in the deep end of the pool. What are they thinking? They're not. This is their condition. They might rescue us from this present evil age. The period of time in which we live is an evil time. It is the present evil age. The evil age. This period of time is an evil time. You know, it's amazing how quickly we believers get taken back, and I can't believe what's happening. I can't believe what people are doing. I can't believe what, well, believe the Bible, and we all have to come back and get ourselves reoriented. We get the idea. We think, well, if we get people in this position and this position and this position, and pretty soon we find ourselves in league with those we are happier with. We are happier to have Roman Catholics in charge in our government because at least they have a system of moral values that we can identify with. As though that changes anything. Paul didn't say, well, we may get a better Roman emperor next time who will set some standards, and some did. Some put some requirements down about marriage and valuing marriage and doing those kind of things. Paul doesn't get caught up in that. We got to rescue people from this present evil age. We're not trying to improve life for them in an evil age. We're trying to rescue them out of this evil age. It's a time in which Satan rules. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll note, if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, and as you have with the little one in front of the world in the morning, the God of this age. This is an evil age because it is a period of time when Satan rules. And he moves his people for the accomplishing of his purposes, which is what? To oppose God and his purposes. To keep people from hearing the gospel, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do everything you can. Make them as religious as could be. Make them as moral as could be. If that will help blind them to their need of the gospel, that's fine. And you think, well, the devil is an immoral being. Well, he can be very moral. If by moralism he can get people thinking that they're good enough to go to heaven, that's fine. That is just as opposed to God as the most vile activity. And the end of both is an eternal hell. This is the problem. In an immoral, godless world, it was easy for the Judaizers to look like the best companions we could hope for. Here are Jews who say they believe the gospel and want to wed to the gospel the Mosaic law. And in our day and in our society, can there be anything wrong with that? That want to keep the Ten Commandments, want to recognize the God, the one and only true God, want to implement moral conduct and require it. And pretty soon Christians begin to think and wed it to their Christianity. And without thinking, we've corrupted our Christianity. Then we think, wow, now we'll make a difference in the world. But it's the gospel. We have to rescue people out of this age dominated by the devil. You can't improve the devil's work. We have to rescue people out of this present evil age, a time when Satan rules, Satan dominates. Look at a couple of uses of this word age and its condition. Come back to 1 Corinthians. We'll just go through a few of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that we don't forget the simplicity of the gospel and the narrowness of the focus that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The one defending and promoting the values and thinking of this age, this time in the world. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, verse 23. And this is a message in the world of what? Verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Always the danger. The Greeks wanted to mix wisdom with the gospel. So in verse 17, Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not in wisdom of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You know, whenever you mix anything with the gospel, you have corrupted it. It's a pure gospel. It is a powerful gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But the devil is brilliant. He can nullify that power by mixing it with the thinking of men and thinking we are accomplishing something. We are meeting the world on its level. In future studies, I'm going to be sharing with you some quotes in connection with our study of the book of Revelation on this very thing. A writer who gets a Christian award for his book. And it really is a book that criticizes taking the Bible literally, which closes us out from the scholarly world and being accepted and influential there. This constant battle that is going on. You come down to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 2, Paul's approach is clear. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It just simplifies. What would you do if you were required to go to the university and present your belief to the university faculty? Simple. Just make up your mind to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You'd probably be present there in weakness and fear and much trembling, but you preach the message that's powerful and let God do with it what He will. Come down to verse 6. We do speak wisdom. The world doesn't view us as wise, but we speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And a reminder, they're passing away. Remember, that's why Christ Jesus died for our sins, to rescue us from this present evil age. So we're not trying to fit in. We have been rescued out of it. Now we have been sent with a message to rescue others out of it. Verse 8, we speak God's wisdom in verse 7. It's the wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. God has chosen to do that which the unbelieving world sees as foolishness. And that puts us in the awkward position of coming to tell them the wisdom of God, and they think we're idiots. We're fools. It's only those dumb fundamentalists who never did have any intellectual credibility in the world. And so it gets written off. And then we begin to think, well, we're not making an impact. We're not making it acceptable. Perhaps if we would be viewed as more scholarly, neo-evangelicalism, the new evangelicalism started in the 1940s, which has permeated Christianity, was on that basis, that we would have more of a social involvement, we would develop more of intellectual credibility. Where does that leave the gospel of foolishness? It gets sidelined because we've come up with an idea, no different than the Judaizers. Just another form of satanic corruption. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just after the book of Galatians, we were in Ephesians earlier, I believe. Ephesians chapter 2. Note this. You were dead, as it opens up the chapter. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Cut off from the life of God. Any relationship with him in which you formerly walked, an interesting way it's put, according to the age of this world. That word translated course, you see in the margin, it's age. According to the age of this world, this time, it all gets packaged together because Satan is not only the god of this age, he's the god of this world system that operates during this time, the evilness that characterizes a fallen world. That's where we lived. And you know, when you walk according to the age of this world, you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that is working now in the sons of disobedience. We're talking about the devil and his demonic forces. Among them we all too formerly lived. See why we can't come and just try to help people improve their lives? Or we want to improve our country? We're on a rescue mission. They want to, you know, interview you and say, what do you think should be done with the next Supreme Court? What kind of person would you like to see appointed? So let's say, I'll leave that in the hands of God. I am concerned with something of much greater importance. Where are you going to spend eternity? That won't be determined by who is the next person to be appointed to the Supreme Court or the next person who's president of the United States. That will be determined by your response to the greatest person or most important person who ever lived, the one who came to this earth to die, to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what matters. You can get a Christian involved in a political discussion that has heat with a few sentences. But sometimes you got to slap them across the face to wake them up to talk about the gospel. Hello, anybody there? But somebody mentioned something going on in politics. We're in it. We're there. I got some strong feelings here. They need to be rescued out of this present evil age. It's where we lived. I didn't need someone to come and help me improve my life. I needed someone to rescue me out of that life. And only Christ could do that. He came to die to rescue us out of this present evil age and all that characterizes it. Come to Titus chapter 2. Keep going back. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Chapter 2. The grace of God in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And we talked about Paul's desire for grace for them. And this grace has brought salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So that grace of God has brought us salvation, and now we can live in this age, but not part of it, not controlled by it, not under its authority or the authority of the one who rules it. God has provided Christ, verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God forbid that we ever give people the idea that being moral has made them more acceptable to God in the general sense of moral. Well, they're good, upright, moral people. What are we saying? That's not what God says about them. We have to shine the light of the gospel on them so they can see themselves. Just back to the book of Romans quickly, and then we'll wrap up. Romans chapter 1. We were mentioned Romans 1, where we're told the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then he moved in Romans chapter 1, and he's going to spend the bulk of the next three chapters, the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and chapter 3, to make the point that there's nothing but the power of God that can rescue people from the power and evil of this present day and this world system and the domination of the devil. And you see something of the miserable condition as God sees us down through chapter 1 and all kinds of sinful activity. Then you come to chapter 2 and you deal with the Jews who would agree those Gentiles need to be rescued. But he tells them that they don't have any excuse. Because just having the law and going through the motions of trying to one degree or another keeping the law can't save them. Because they have no ability to fully keep it. And the ongoing sacrifices are a demonstration of that. So being a moral Jew in contrast to an immoral Gentile doesn't mean you're in a better condition. So you come to chapter 3. And the only benefit the Jews have, which is a great benefit, is the word of God was given to them. The problem is they haven't believed it. And so verse 9, what are we, Paul writing, we Jews better than they, those Gentiles? Not at all. We have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he quotes all these verses. None righteous, not even one. None who understands, none who seeks God, all the way along. And the purpose of this, it's God's intention, verse 19, that no one have any excuse before him. They've all been shown to be sinners. And that brings you into verse 21 then. The righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And we went through here in previous study. You may have it marked in your Bible. We marked all the times that faith and believe are mentioned from verse 21 all the way down into verse 2 of chapter 5. If you haven't done that, you should do that. Maybe this evening, maybe sometime this week. It's the righteousness of God that has been manifested. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no other way to be saved. Every other way, every religion is false. Now that's viewed as narrow, bigoted, intolerant. I'm not intolerant. You can believe as you choose. But I'm telling you, there's no other way of salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to be justified, verse 24, as a gift by his grace. And he piles these words up. What is a gift? Something you didn't earn or deserve. Your boss comes to you at the end of the week and gives you your paycheck and says, here's a gift for you. You are expecting more than what you earned. I earned that. It's a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God displayed him as a propitiation in his blood. Remember, he gave himself for us. He might rescue us. It's the sacrifice of himself. It's to satisfy God's righteous requirement. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And this is true for Jew and Gentile. So down the end of chapter 4, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because he had provided righteousness for us. His work had been effective and it accomplished its purpose. So come to chapter 12 of Romans. And what does he say? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, which is literally age. To this age, which we're talking about. We were rescued out of this. You don't want to go back and live according to it. We live in the world, but we're not part of the world. We don't live according to the world. We're not to be conformed to this world in our thinking, in our conduct. We are to be transformed by the making new of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the overall flow. So when you come back to Galatians chapter 1, Christ gave himself for our sins. This is the permeating message that he might rescue us from the present evil age. And, you know, we sometimes think, well, what does the world admire? Well, if a church does good works, social works, helps the needy, provides food and clothing, does all these things. And we somehow think if we do the things the world will admire, then they will be more open to what we have to say. You know, all it does is corrupt the church. The church becomes a social center. The church becomes a place where good works are done. But who's going to present the message of the death of Christ to rescue people out of this present evil age, this corrupted world system? Church is busy about feeding the hungry. Church is about doing those things that the world admires. Well, we get too much admiration from the world. We need to back up and say something's wrong. Because God says the message he's entrusted to us is a message that the world says is foolishness. It is not admired by the unbeliever. So we try to get respectability. We try to find those we have something in common with. That's where we get into the moralism and some social activity. And you say, well, you can't say it's bad to do that. No, the church can't do everything that might not be bad in and of itself. The church has to do what Christ said it must do. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We do what no one else can do. When no other organizations, the government can feed the hungry, the social groups can do this, we are here to tell the truth. That doesn't mean you can never take a meal to your unbelieving neighbor. We are to do good to all men in that sense. But we cannot be diverted from our mission. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And note this, according to the will of our God and Father. This is God's plan. This is his will. Ephesians 1, we won't go there, but says that our salvation is according to his purpose, the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is God's will, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now, what has to happen? We must maintain what has been entrusted to us, the purity of the gospel. That's the battle in these churches. And the truth has to be the focal point. And people who come, I say, well, I don't think that's quite what I'm looking for. I was looking for something a little more. Well, if the Spirit isn't working in a heart, don't expect your unbelieving friend to be excited about being here. It's a different world. But don't hesitate to bring your unbelieving friend or share with them personally. What we want to do is get people exposed to the truth, to the gospel. And for that, we must hold on to it tightly. This is God's will. Say, I want to do the will of God. Well, the will of God, we've just read it, is that people be rescued from this present evil age through faith in the finished work of Christ. And this brings to God the glory. He's the one who deserves the glory and praise, because I want to honor him with my life, and I honor him by telling the greatness of his grace. He doesn't want to clean up your life, dust off the dirt. He wants to make you new. And we want to bring glory to him. And he's the God who will receive glory forevermore, literally, into the ages of the ages. What a contrast with this present transitory evil age. We are in fellowship with the God of the ages for all eternity. So now, with that introduction, we're ready to move in. Paul's first statement was, I'm amazed, I'm dumbfounded. I can't believe it. It's been a relatively short time, and you're already deserting Christ. There is a bluntness about what he has to say here. There can be no middle ground. We talked about this with the church at Laodicea. Always looking, we're always looking in the church today, some kind of middle ground. But that lukewarmness is not acceptable. The churches of Galatia are in serious danger, and they must be confronted very seriously. Be reminded, this gospel doesn't have its source in men. It has its source in God. Why would I be embarrassed to tell people what God says? Why would I be embarrassed to be God's representative? When you think about it, how silly is that? I'm a little embarrassed. You know, you think, boy, there'd be a boldness, confidence. What greater honor? God says, here's my word. Tell them. Oh, but it is intimidating. But we want to do it. We want to be faithful to it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, how awesome it is. The simple beauty of the gospel is your power to bring salvation to lost, helpless, hopeless sinners like each one of us was. Lord, you rescued us according to your perfect plan from this present evil age, being consumed and controlled by our own selfishness, our lusts, our desires, and the empty hopelessness of it all, serving the devil, an awful taskmaster. And yet in your grace, you provided a Savior who could rescue us, but at great cost, the giving of his life that we might live, so that we could have a salvation that is free, that is given by your grace to all who believe in him. May we be bold with this truth in the week ahead of us as we serve you in various ways, in various places. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.